probably within the last week or two, many of you have made New Year's resolutions. In those resolutions, you might have determined to give up something or to begin something, to change your life in one aspect or another, but no matter what the resolution may be, you are seeking a means of success. And success is a good thing. I mean, let's consider the alternative. Who wants to be a failure? We look for success. But exactly what is success? How do you define it? The world's definition of success is something like this. It is the attainment of a certain level of wealth. In order to be successful, I want to be a millionaire, or I want to reach some level, some stratus of society, some economic stratus where I can live comfortably. Or it is the accomplishment of certain activities. I want to make the football team at school. I want to accomplish this or accomplish that, whatever it may be. Both of which, either the attainment of some wealth or the accomplishment of some activity, brings praise from the general public. Hey, look at that person. They've done this. Man, aren't they successful? Or look at that person. Man, they've got a lot of money. They have to be successful. And that's the world's definition of success. And it's not necessarily a wrong definition, except biblically it's a bad one. This morning, I want to show you a story of what seemingly, by the world standards, at least initially, was a story of failure. But from biblical perspective, it was an overwhelming story of success. This year, our focus in our ministry is on a heart for God. I am asking the Lord to really give me a heart for God this year. Not that I didn't have one before, I just want a better one. I am praying congregationally that our love for the Lord will just blossom this year. Not that it was necessarily bad in years past, but it'll be exponentially greater. And one of the books that I think been led of the Lord to share with you this year is a study of the book of 1 Samuel. And I invite you to open your Bibles there this morning, 1 Samuel chapter 1, and begin reading with me the first 8 verses. Here is this story of a seeming failure. Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of Mount Ephraim. And his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zoph, an Ephrathite. And he had 2 wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. And this man went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the 2 sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. When the time was that Elkanah offered, he gave to Peninnah his wife, and to all her sons and her daughters portions. But unto Hannah he gave a worthy portion, for he loved Hannah. But the Lord had shut up her womb. And her adversary also provoked her sore, for to make her fret, because the Lord had shut up her womb. And as he did so, year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, so she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. Then said Elkanah, her husband, to her, Hannah, why weepest thou? Why eatest thou not? Why is thy heart grieved? Am I not better to thee than 10 sons? Here is a woman who is in desperate straits. She is emotionally ruined. Her desire to have a child was enormous and unfulfilled. She hadn't accomplished anything. She didn't attain anything. And there were a number of people that were calling her unsuccessful. The first was society. Now, you don't really necessarily see this in here. But ever since the day that Adam and Eve sinned and God announced that the seed of a woman would bruise the serpent's head, it was the desire of every woman within society to be the mother of the Messiah, the mother of mankind's Savior. And all throughout history, up to this point in time, women were looking upon the honor of being this mother. Society had said this is a noble aspiration. And consequently, some biblical norms were changed to accommodate this. We find here a apparently godly person by the name of Elkanah. He was a man, and we'll see a little bit later some other characteristics of this man that indicate he was a man who loved God. He was a man who, on a regular basis, and back then it was a yearly, if you will, pilgrimage, although that's not the best term, but they would go up to Shiloh on a yearly basis to worship. The tabernacle was located there. He had a heart for God. But his wife that he loved, Hannah, was childless. And it was very important to pass along the family name and to keep the God-given possessions within the family to have children. And consequently, because his wife had no children, he had a second wife by the name of Peninnah. Now, from the very beginning of time, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, singular, not wives. The very design of God from the beginning was one man, one woman. Paul reiterated that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 2, where he said, "Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband." One man, one woman, not one man and multiple women. But society said we have this desire to have children, that if a man doesn't have children by his wife, he'll go out and get another one. In fact, that was kind of the idea with Abraham. Sarah wasn't conceiving. And I don't think, other than that desperate situation where they had a promise of God, would he have ever considered Hagar. But here's a man, as a godly temperament, takes another wife because society says, it's okay, you've got to have children. The husband himself, by the very taking of a second wife, inadvertently says to his wife, well, I love you, but I don't love you enough to have you as my only wife. You're failing. And of course, then there's Peninnah. Can you imagine when they go up to worship? It says here, she's called, first of all, in verse 6, her adversary. That's Hannah's adversary. And it says that Peninnah provoked Hannah sorely. I couldn't help but thinking, as I was reading through this, of Larry Hoke. Bob, you're going to like this one. There's Elkanah giving out portions for sacrifice. And he comes to Peninnah, he gives her a portion. He comes to her children, he gives them portions. And he comes to Hannah, and she has no kids. And Peninnah's there looking at Hannah going, "N-n-n-n-n-n-n-n." Every year, it's the same story. N-n-n-n-n-n. I've got kids. I'm successful. And Hannah's there with her head bowed down, sobbing away. And I think even Hannah probably looked around and said to herself, something's got to be wrong with me. Oh, and there is one other person that seemed to indicate that she wasn't successful. It's found in the end of verse 5. But the Lord shut up her womb. Maybe God was saying to her, Hannah, you're not the right person to have kids. Ouch. Like Job's counselors, like the disciples in John chapter 9 when they came to the boy who was born blind and said, who did sin? That this young fellow was born in such a way, his parents or him. I think there was probably an accusation of sin in Hannah's life, of which there is no evidence that there was any. And more than likely, Hannah examined herself and said, there's got to be something wrong with me because God isn't happy with me, or He would give me children. What a failure I am. Or so it seems. What do you do when your life is a seeming failure? Well, there's a number of things that she could have done. She, first of all, could have compensated for it by striving in some other area. Well, I can't have kids. Well, then I'll do something else that I'm good at. In fact, there seems to be some help with Elkanah here when he gives these gifts out in verse 4 to Peninnah and her sons and daughters. He comes to Hannah in verse 5 and gives her a worthy portion, a much bigger portion. He's saying to her, look, you may not have kids, but you're a good wife. And I really want to tell you how good you are as a wife. So don't worry about the kid thing. Just concentrate on being a good wife and everything will be fine. And we do that sometimes. Well, I can't do this so well. I'm failing here. So let's just ignore this and we'll do something that we can do well in. Only thing is, it never changes what we're failing in. Young people, here's an example. You're good in math, but you're terrible in English. Probably I'm speaking to most of the guys. The opposite is true for most of the girls. I did my math homework because I could do that. I skipped my English homework because I couldn't care less about it. Consequently, when I took my SATs, my math scores got me into any college in the United States. My English scores kept me out of most of them. And because we're good at something, we focus our attentions on those things. And because we're failing in something, we put it aside. We compensate. Or we redefine success. By the way, that's what they've done in our society today with the SAT scores. Educators have noticed over the course of the last decade or two or three that the SAT scores have been just dropping off. And they said, something's wrong here. We've got to redefine the tests so that the scores will go back up. The kids aren't getting any smarter. The scores are just going up because they've redefined what success is. Look at verse 8. Elkanah was a loving husband. He loved Hannah. But he was a bonehead. We have a saying in our house. I use it all too frequently. When I make a bonehead statement, I meant it the other way. Look what he says. Hannah, why are you weeping? Why aren't you eating supper? Why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to thee than 10 sons? And I think she would have said, no! Elkanah's there, aren't I really good? The issue wasn't him. The issue was, could she have children or not? Well, we want to redefine success. Or then we can commiserate with others. We get a support group. We find the other folks that have the same problems that we're failing with, and we get together and we commiserate together. And please don't get me wrong, I'm not belittling that. There is a benefit to doing that, but there is no benefit if all you're doing is saying, oh, woe is me. Or we can demonstrate. Let's picket Jerusalem. Let's lobby for more research into why we have these problems. I mean, these are the things that modern society will do. What did Hannah do? How did this seeming failure turn this into a success story? Verse 9. So Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh, and after they had drunk. Now Eli the priest sat upon a seat by the post of the temple of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul, and prayed unto the Lord, and wept sore. And she vowed a vow, and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thy handmaid, and remember me, and not forget thine handmaid, but will give unto thy handmaid a man child, then will I give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head, which is part of the Nazarite vow. And it came to pass, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli marked her mouth. Now Hannah, she spake in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she had been drunken. And Eli said unto her, How long wilt thou be drunken? Put away thy wine from thee. And Hannah answered and said, No, my lord, I am a woman of a sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Count not thy handmaid for a daughter of Belial or worthless. For out of the abundance of my complaint and grief have I spoken hitherto. Then Eli answered and said, Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant thee thy petition that thou hast asked of him. And she said, Let thine handmaid find grace in thy sight. So the woman went her way and did eat, and her countenance was no more sad. Two things happened here. Hannah goes into the temple. Now, the temple here is really the tabernacle. It was not the temple in Jerusalem. It was just a tent up in Shiloh. But nonetheless, that's where the Ark of the Covenant was. That's where the presence of God was. And she goes in there. Eli is there. And she goes in and she begins praying. And she makes a vow unto God. If you will give me a man child, I'll give him right back to you. He'll be yours. And she's there praying, and it looks as if she's in a drunken state. Her lips are moving, but nothing's coming out. And Eli's looking at her and said, Man, this woman's wacky. And he goes and rebukes her for her apparent drunkenness, and she tells him the story of what's going on. And he says, Go your way. And she goes, and she's no more sad. What happens? Well, as we'll see in just a second or two, God hears that prayer and says, Okay. He hears the vow that she makes, the proposition that she offers God, and says, Okay, I'm ready to do it. And consequently, God is moved to answer her prayer. And Hannah comes away, and her countenance is changed. What moved God? What changed Hannah? What moved God was Hannah's prayer. But I want you to notice some characteristics. Not just any prayer moves God. Notice the characteristics of this prayer. First of all, without getting into any details, it's easy to say that this prayer was within the will of God. Not because it's stated here, but because God answered it. God will never answer anything that is not according to His will. So we're going to jump over that one, but I want you to notice three characteristics of this prayer. First of all, she was alone with God. She went into this tabernacle. Apparently Eli was there, but no one else was there. She was there alone with God. There are times, and you've heard me from this pulpit saying, there's a great need for public prayer, for us to come together Wednesday nights and share prayer requests with one another and pray as a group unto God. God honors that. But there are times when we need to be alone with God. This was one of those moments. This was a moment where something that was so personal, that was on Hannah's heart, that she couldn't share it with anybody else. God and God alone had to be the one. No one else would understand. Well, someone would say, I understand. No, probably they wouldn't. This was really, really personal. This was nobody else's business except God's. And May I say to you, when those occasions arise, get alone with God. Don't even share your prayer request with another. Pastor, don't share your prayer request. No, get alone with God. Not get a buddy and go to God. Not a prayer partner and go to God. Get alone with God, one-on-one. Lord, it's you and me. It's not an unspoken request. It's going to be a spoken request. And if I can't share it with others, I'm going to share it alone with you. Secondly, she was transparent before God. She let it out. She told God exactly what was on her mind. Now, she wasn't irreverent in doing that. She had the greatest reverence for God in stating these things. But she let herself be seen by God just who she was. She was praying, and at the same time, she was crying. She wasn't putting some fake emotions to this. She wasn't, cheer up, things will get better. Okay, I'm going to pray with a smile on my face. Her heart was broken. And the evidence of a really broken heart are these little droplets of water rolling down your cheeks. Interesting. God takes notes concerning our tears. And God knows the genuineness of our requests when they're accompanied by tears. Keep your finger here. I want to make a cross reference. I never thought of this until this morning as I was going over this message in preparation. It is the shortest cross reference I'll ever make. John chapter 11. Verse 35. Some of you may know already why it's the shortest cross-reference I'll ever make. It's the shortest verse in the English Bible. Jesus wept. Now, what's significant about that? We'll drop on down to verse 41. Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up His eyes and said, Father, I thank Thee that Thou hast heard Me. Wait a minute. Heard Me? What did He say to the Father? Somewhere between verse 34 and verse 41, Jesus spoke with the Father. We call that prayer. And when He was praying, tears were rolling down His cheek. I never realized that before this morning. But here is the Lord Jesus, and we've talked about this not too long ago in my Sunday school class, about why Jesus was crying. But He was crying when He was praying. And it was evidence to God, not that with the person of Jesus that He didn't know. Obviously, He knows with all of us. But a heart that is genuinely broken is evidenced. These little droplets of water roll down the cheek. Hannah was transparent before God. God, I am hurting big time. And you alone are the only one who can do anything about it. And she said, if you will give Me a man child, I'll give him back to you. Why did God close the womb of Hannah up until this point? Scripture doesn't tell us with absolute divinity, but may I offer an insight that's a possibility? Why did Hannah want a child? Society said so. Her husband was looking for her. Her adversary was ridiculing her. She had some doubts about her own walk with God. If she could only have a child, she could say, nin, 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 to all these folks. It would be her child. She would have a possession. She would have accomplished something. She would be successful. Because it would be her child. And God was saying, I don't want it to be your child. I want it to be mine. And it was at this point when Hannah said, I'll give them back to you, that God was moved. And as we'll see in just a second, she conceived. But notice that in verse 18, she goes away no longer sad. What changed Hannah? You see, at this point, while she has cast her burdens upon the Lord, she has not miraculously conceived, as did Mary in the Christmas story. That wasn't going to happen. There was no angel or anything from heaven that said, okay, it's going to happen. But along comes Eli. And Eli begins criticizing her, and she explains the situation, and he said, oh, wait a minute, I'm sorry, I was wrong. You truly are a woman who was a godly woman. And man, I blew it. Forgive me. Go in peace. And the God of Israel grant thee thy petition. That is not a wish, but a statement from a prophet of God. Apparently, Eli had insight that God was going to answer that petition. And he tells Hannah, God will give you that child. What changed her disposition? The Word of God. Nothing else. Nothing else can. Well, she goes back, verse 19, and they rose up in the morning early and worshipped before the Lord and returned and came to their house to Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. Wherefore it came to pass, when the time was come about after Hannah had conceived, that she bare a son and called his name Samuel, saying, because I have asked of him of the Lord. And the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer unto the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. But Hannah went not up, for she said unto her husband, I will not go up until the child be weaned. And then I will bring him, that he may appear before the Lord, and there abide forever. And Elkanah, her husband, said unto her, do what seemeth to thee good. Tarry until thou hast weaned him. Only the Lord establish his word. So the woman abode and gave her son suck until she weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, with three bullocks and one ephah of flour and a bottle of wine, and brought him unto the house of the Lord in Shiloh. And the child was young. And they slew a bullock and brought the child to Eli. And she said, O my Lord, as thy soul liveth, my Lord, I am the woman that stood by thee here praying unto the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord hath given me my petition which I asked of him. Therefore also I have lent him to the Lord. And the word lent there literally means returned. I've returned him to the Lord. As long as he liveth, he shall be returned to the Lord. Here's the story. She goes home, she conceives, she gives birth. And the next year rolls around, and they do their annual trip up to Shiloh to worship. And now she's got this child, probably only 3 months old. And Elkanah says to her, come on, it's time to go up. And she said, can't do it, not yet. When I take him up there, I am going to leave him there. And it's not time to do that. Uh-oh. When thou vowest a vow, defer not to pay it, Solomon would later write. She's going to back out, isn't she? She's just trying to hold on to that child for as long as she can keep him. Elkanah says to her, okay, no problem. If you think that's necessary, you stay here. But remember, you've made a vow. The Lord establishes word. You've got to be true to your vow. Well, she nursed him, and finally she took him up. Why the delay? This was a supreme sacrifice for Hannah. But any sacrifice unto the Lord has to be a sacrifice with no strings attached. Strings will hinder the recipient. Strings will bind the giver. Now, what do I mean by that? Suppose this 3-month-old baby was taken up to the tabernacle in Shiloh. You're Eli. Here you go. And she takes off. She's fulfilled her vow. You've got a 3-month-old baby. What does a 3-month-old baby eat? And what does a 3-month-old baby do with what it eats? Now remember where she's taking him. She took him up to the tabernacle where Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas were, who were priests. And the priests were men. How many men really enjoy changing those diapers? How many men could provide food? There's the problem. If she would have taken this child up at 3 months of age, she would have not given a gift to God. She would have created a problem in the temple of God. This child was not old enough, mature enough to be anywhere self-sufficient. It couldn't eat on its own. It couldn't take care of itself bodily. It would be an encumbrance to the ministry, and consequently then, it would bind her to being there. She would have to stay, as long as this child was nursing, to provide food for it, and consequently, she couldn't be at home taking care of her husband who loved her. There has to be no strings attached. When she wanted to give this child, it was going to be once and done. And the day came that the child was weaned. And she said, okay, it's off to pay my vow. She went up, she met Eli, she told him who she was, she presented the child. And she said, from now on in, he belongs to God. Wait a minute, now what does she have? She just gave her only child away, so she's, once again, she's childless. What has she accomplished? In the world's eyes, she's a failure. Oh, wait a minute. One last sentence. And he, that would be Samuel, the baby, worshiped the Lord there. You see, the world's definition of success is all wrong. Let me give you, I think, what is a biblical definition. Success is defined not in what we have gotten that brings praise, but what we have given that generates praise. Penina, oh, she was successful as a mother, wasn't she? She had sons and daughters. Tell me one thing that those sons and daughters did for the Lord. Name one thing. We'll find that Hannah has other children later on. But this one child that she brought into being, given back to God, worshiped the Lord there. May I say to you, she was extremely successful. More than likely, if you made a New Year's resolution and desired to be successful in some area of life, you were looking for some type of accumulation or accomplishment. I challenge you this morning, redefine your goals for this year. What are you willing to give? Not what are you looking for that will bring praise from men around you. As good as those things may be, what are you willing to give that will generate praise unto God? That's success. Let's pray. Father, we all too easily adopt the world's standards. Because oftentimes, within the world standards, there's at least a little bit of truth, if not a whole lot of truth. But in your word, there's ultimate truth, complete truth. Lord, as we set our lives for the fulfillment of the things that lie before us in 2009, we want to be, first and foremost, successful. Certainly that's better than being a failure. But Lord, help us to realize that our success is not going to be bound in the things that we accomplish or attain, but in the things that we can sacrifice that will bring praise and honor and glory and worship to the most wonderful, the most deserving name of Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to be successful in that way. And glorify yourself, I pray, in that most wonderful name. Amen.